Well, good morning. I hope you're all being safe and staying off of these roads and keeping warm. And I'm so excited that even though we're closing the church physical building, that we're still having church together this morning and that you're with me online. It's kind of weird preaching to a computer. So give me a little grace on that, but it's pretty exciting to be able to do that. This technology is awesome. So be careful and let's worship the Lord together this morning as we study His Word. I wanted to say thanks to Kevin and Faith Farber. They've been out in this weather. All those motorists that were stuck on I-35 there in Sanger. Kevin made it up to the church, got a bunch of the food that we had that you've purchased, and he delivered that to some of the other churches that needed help. And so that's what the church is there for, to be able to partner with these folks. And everybody was very appreciative of it. So, hey, let's start. Get your cocoa, and I've got a cup of coffee here. And let's study God's Word together. So this morning is the second Sunday of Advent. Adventus Domini. I mentioned it last week. It's a Latin phrase that means the arrival of the Lord. And Advent in the ancient times signified a formal ceremony where the people would gather to welcome a king or an emperor, especially if he's coming back from conquering another land. And so they'd have this huge celebration, a ticker tape parade almost. And so Christmas season has been called Advent for the last 2,000 years for the very same reason, because we are celebrating the arrival of our King, the one who brings the kingdom of heaven to the earth. We're celebrating him, we're welcoming him. And I was reminded after I shared that last week of some of the wonderful Christmas memories that I had as a child. I don't know about your house. We have it even and today at my house. We had an Advent calendar where you would turn every day you would get closer to Christmas, you would turn a number or you would open a little door for a surprise. I remember checking the newspaper every day in the comic book section, because Snoopy always had a reminder of how many days till Christmas. And I remember it always seemed like it was taking forever to get here. It seemed like when you were a kid, time slowed down and took forever. And now, the older you get, it goes faster, and all of a sudden, Christmas is upon you. But the anticipation would kill me. In fact, it was so, when things were slow, we would always say that it was as slow as Christmas. But you remember that excitement and that anticipation? I mean, that's the way it should be, as we expect, excitedly anticipate the arrival of the Lord in our own lives. And so I hope you've been going through our Advent devotional together as we prepare our hearts for His arrival. And I hope this has been an important part of it. So last week I shared with you in the first week of Advent that Christmas time is a time perhaps even more clearly than any other time of the year, we hear an echo of a voice from the Old Testament. And the echo that we talked about last week was this promise of peace and justice for humanity, the Archangel Gabriel's proclamation of peace on earth. You remember, it wasn't just a nice Christmas slogan created by Hallmark to be used to sell cards in the years to come. It was a promise. It wasn't a promise that the angels came up with spur of the moment. It was a promise that had been repeated for years and years through the prophetic word of the Lord, from the Holy Spirit speaking to His people, that God would send a king who would start a kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice, and this king would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so today I want to share with you another echo of a voice that we hear at Christmas. And again, it's pronounced by an angel, but this time it wasn't to the shepherds in the field, it was to Joseph, Mary's betrothed, and it came to him in a dream. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, and we'll read that together. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See that the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And when Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but he did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So not only was this child to be called Emmanuel, but his proper name was given through the instructions of the Lord by this angel. His proper name was to be Jesus. Now Jesus, I'm sure you're aware, is the Greek derivation of the Spanish name Jesus. Actually, I'm just kidding. It's really the Hebrew name Yeshua, or what we might say Joshua. It means savior. It means rescuer. The angel further tells Joseph and us, of course, why that name is to be chosen. Because he will save his people from their sins. He's not prophesied to save the people from the Romans. He's not saving Israel from political or military irrelevance. He's saving them from their sin, the spiritual condition of being separated from God. He was coming to his people to bring them back to the Father. Now, who is it exactly that would be saved? Of course, we know that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. But the angel is very specific here in this promise. He is coming for his people, the Jews. Anna, the old prophetess in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated, this is what she says when she saw him. She began to thank God and to speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Redemption of Jerusalem. Now, of course, we also know that Simeon would prophesy that Jesus was a light to the nation, to the Gentiles, but his first target, if you will, was his people, the Jews. He was coming for the redemption of Israel. And so now I want to tell you a story. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite theologians, tells a parable, and I'm just going to read it to you this morning. It's called The Parable of the Hidden Spring. So close your eyes and flip that switch or pull that lever or turn that dial, whatever it is that makes your imagination work, and listen to this story. There was once a powerful dictator who ruled his country with an iron will. Every aspect of life was thought through and worked out according to a rational system. Nothing was left to chance. The dictator noticed that the water sources around the country were erratic and in some cases dangerous. There were thousands of springs of water, often in the middle of towns and cities. They could be useful, but sometimes they caused floods. Sometimes they got polluted. And often they burst out in new places and damaged roads and fields and houses. The dictator decided on a sensible, rational policy. The whole country, or at least every part where there was any suggestion of water, would be paved over with concrete so thick that no spring of water could ever penetrate it. The water that people needed would be brought to them by a rational, if complex, system of pipes. He would use the opportunity, while he was about it, to put into the water various chemicals that would make the people healthy. He would control the supply. Everyone would have what he decided they needed. There wouldn't be any more nuisance from those unregulated springs. For many years, the plan worked just fine. People got used to their water coming from the new system. It sometimes tasted a bit strange, but From time to time, they would look back wistfully to the bubbling streams and fresh springs that they used to enjoy. Some of the problems that people had formerly blamed on unregulated water hadn't gone away. Turned out the air was just as polluted as the water had sometimes been. But the big dictator couldn't or wouldn't do much about that. But mostly the new system seemed efficient. People praised the dictator for his forward-looking wisdom. A generation passed, all seemed to be well, and then, without warning, the springs that had gone on bubbling and sparkling beneath the solid concrete could be contained no longer. In a sudden explosion, a cross between a volcano and an earthquake, they burst through the floor that people had come to take for granted. Muddy, dirty water shot into the air and rushed through the streets and into the houses, shops, and factories. Roads were torn up, whole cities in chaos. Some people were delighted at last they could get the water without depending on the system. The people who ran the official water pipes were at a loss. Suddenly, everyone had more than enough water, but it wasn't pure, and it couldn't be controlled. Let me tell you briefly about the concrete kingdom into which Jesus was born. Paul describes it this way in Galatians 4:4. But when the completion of time had come, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law so that he might receive adoption as sons. In other words, it was the perfect time for some fresh water. Israel, of course, over the years had her ups and downs. It was a spiritual roller coaster out there. On the one hand, you see, God had chosen them out of all the peoples in the world to reveal himself. Over the years, he had shown them great mercy and patience. He says of Israel in Jeremiah 31, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have continued to extend faithful love to you." But they had their problems. Probably the easiest way to summarize those is through the prophet Zechariah said they made their hearts like a rock so as not to obey the law or the words of the Lord of hosts that he had sent through the Holy Spirit and to the earlier prophets. Jeremiah 50, "My people are lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, guiding them the wrong way in the mountains. They've wandered from mountain to hill, and they've forgotten their resting place." There were problems with morality, with marriages falling apart, with people going after foreign gods and idols. Some folks in Israel began to modernize by accepting the customs and the manners of surrounding nations. And all the while this is taking place, God's not sitting by idly. He sent his prophets to point out these sins. But many of these prophets were killed by their own people. What we might call the regulators of the water pipes, the keepers of the springs. Some went in a different direction altogether. When Antiochus Epiphanes insisted on sacrificing a pig to Zeus in the temple of Yahweh, one of the priests and his family had enough. They were known as the Maccabees, and they started a revolt. They had great success, actually, with this revolt, briefly winning back their nation and their temple. In fact, the story of Hanukkah comes from this time when the temple was rededicated. It took 8 days to purify the oil that was needed for the lampstands, but they only had oil for one day. And so they put the oil in the lamp in the holy place, and it burned miraculously for 8 days. That's why the Hanukkah lampstand is lit over that week period. In the meantime, though, Judaism became even less about a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and more about nationalism. You see, proper Jewish worship had become the sign of patriotism. By the time the Romans had marched into Israel when Jesus was born, the Jews had control of only one thing in their lives, their religion. And so it became very very important to protect it. They became very, very protective of their religion because it was all they had. So you see, the guardian of the spring, the keeper, the regulators of the pipes in Israel wasn't the Romans. The pourer of the concrete wasn't Caesar. It was a religious leadership themselves. I want you to look with me in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, one of the great prophecies of Jesus. One of the great echoes that we hear is found in this passage. We often call it the suffering servant passage. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who's believed in what we've heard? And who's the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sickness and he carried our pains, and we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of the oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken out deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. And when you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed and will prolong his days. And by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil. Because he submitted himself to death and he was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. We often think about Jesus' crucifixion and we place the blame squarely on the shoulders of the Roman Empire. And it's true, of course, that it was Roman soldiers who flogged him, and they were Italian hands that drove the nails, and it was a Roman puppet that had passed judgment on Jesus. But Isaiah, prophesying years before the event, wants us to look behind the veil and look a little deeper. The blame, he says, stays much closer to home. Isaiah, that great Jewish prophet, speaking to his own people, wants to be very clear. He says, we did not value him. This servant that God sent, we did not value him. Our transgressions crushed him. He was struck because of our rebellion. And nevertheless, he took our afflictions and pain. He took our punishment. He bore our sin and made intercession for us, we rebels. John the Apostle would just simply say later on in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So let's go back to the parable. The hidden spring. The keepers of religion in Israel had plugged all the springs. They did so, they thought, for good reason. They had good intentions behind it. You see, religion had to be done right, they thought. It had to be protected. You can't trust something this important to average folks. But in the process, the living water that God offered had been kept from the people. Just listen to some of these echoes from Isaiah. Isaiah 12, verse 3, you will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. Isaiah 58, 11, the Lord will always lead you, satisfy you in a parched land, and strengthen your bones. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never run dry. Isaiah 55, 1, come, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. And you without money, come, buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That living water was promised by God to his people. It was flowing just under the surface of the concrete, that religious concrete. Jesus was the spring bursting forth, bringing life. He came for his people. Jesus would eventually appropriate all of these prophecies to himself. For instance, in John chapter 4, talking to the woman at the well, he says to her, whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again. Ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. Unregulated, free, life-giving, wonderful water. You know, today, we live in a concrete kingdom too. The dictator who has paved it isn't a person. It's not a government. It's not even the religious leadership of the day. Today, it's simply a philosophy. Over the several centuries past, we've become materialists, naturalists. Our scientists have figured everything out. All the secrets of the universe we think we know. We realize that we're not much more as humans than the primordial ooze from which our ancestors once crawled. We're just a step above the apes that we once were. Our technology has no bounds. A perfect example today, I'm in your living room on the internet. Our doctors seem almost limitless in what they can do. Our healthcare is limitless. We have no need, except maybe, you know, for longer battery life on our phones. No need. But gone in this wonderful concrete material kingdom, gone is our purpose. We're not sure why we're here. We're just here. I mean, we have hopes about what might happen to us after death, but we're not sure. And so we pursue the things we enjoy. We pursue the things that make us, or we feel make us happy in life. But this selfish, self-centered existence looks a lot like Israel 2,000 years ago. And all the while running under the pavement today, much as it did in Israel when Jesus was born, is this aquifer that we might today call spirituality. And the dictator, our materialistic society, gives us a taste from time to time, but just a taste. It says, we'll pipe to you what you need. We will package it for you. No need to become a fanatic. No need to let this rule your life. One day a week, 2 hours on Sunday is enough. The problem is that water flowing underneath can't be stopped. It can be plugged for a while, but it can't be stopped. You see, we are spiritual beings with material shells, not the other way around. We're spiritual beings. We were made for that spring. And that spring was made for us. There is a drawing. Because that's the way God made us. And God promised it. And he built it into each of us. And he echoed throughout the scriptures that it was for us. And then even when it was plugged up, that it was still there, but it was coming to us. And explains to us why wise men would travel thousands of miles, hundreds of miles at least, to find this child. They were so thirsty. And humans realize innately an undefinable thirst within us, a longing for springs of living, refreshing waters. Not just to drink even, but to splash in and to enjoy. The echo of the voice is God promising us that living water. The prophets heard and spoke about it. And the old guardians of the spring might not have liked it. But that hidden spring finally burst forth like a geyser that first Christmas morning. Here's my prayer for you in this Advent season, is that that spring will burst forth in your life, that you will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation, that the Lord will always lead you, satisfy you in a parched land, and strengthen your bones, that you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never run dry. Isaiah 55:1, come, if you're thirsty, come to the waters. Even if you don't have money, come, buy, eat without cost. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for those promises. And Lord, we recognize that you've created us innately with these desires. One is for justice and righteousness, to see peace. Another, Lord, is this spiritual drawing that we have within us. It's how we've been made. These are the promises that you've made in the scriptures and that you brought to fulfillment in your coming. We anticipate your coming. Lord, this week, the spiritual nature of who we are, the spiritual desires that we have, I'm praying, Lord, that you would fill those. That we would be like well-watered gardens and springs that never run dry because of your ministry through the Holy Spirit to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. It's been a joy to be with you today. I wish I could see your smiling faces, but I can picture you in my mind. I will see you next week. Let me ask you, please, to consider going to our online giving section. We didn't take an offering today, but as you can imagine, we need the offering to keep the ministry of the church moving forward. And so there's a link where you can click and make it really easy. You can also mail your checks in to church, or you can just give them next week when we're together again. But I pray that you will consider doing that. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you, turn his face towards you, and give you peace. Have a great rest of your weekend.